Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. And then at chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them, so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, 'We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God.' So the administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, 'O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue a decree and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed.' So, King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. 'Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any other god or man except you, O king, should be thrown into the lion's den?' The king answered, 'The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be broken, cannot be repealed.' Then they said to the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day.' When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, 'Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed.' So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you.' A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the evening without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near to the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, son of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Amen.
Thank you, Eddie. Thank you. Well, it is just an amazing story, isn't it? And brilliantly told in Daniel chapter 6. There are sort of lovely strategies in the storytelling. We see three men getting trapped. Darius is trapped by his own law, by the administrators and satraps. Daniel is trapped in the lion's den by his own obedience to God's law and his own righteousness. And then at the end, the satraps and administrators are trapped in the lion's den and provide the lions with their breakfast. We see we've seen this kind of thing in Daniel. We've seen it in Esther as well, if you remember the book of Esther, and Esther chapter 8 in particular, how God works when nobody else can, how God works when nobody else is there to work, how God works in situations that seem utterly and totally hopeless when nobody is around to fix it. I want us just to follow the main sections of the story. It's written in almost kind of classical crisis and resolution pattern. And the crisis is, of course, that the king, Darius, is trapped by the fact that a law that is written, has to be written, cannot be repealed according to the Medes and Persians. And that's the crisis. It becomes a crisis, of course, both for Darius, who realizes that he's been trapped very cleverly, and especially for Daniel. So let's see how all that happens, how the crisis comes and what the resolution is. We'd notice in the first three verses, which is the first section, that the problem really hits Daniel because Daniel has been blessed by God. and has been a good man. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them. So you've got 120 satraps in rule throughout the kingdom, 120 satrapies, as they're called, or sort of little regions throughout the kingdom. And they all report to the three administrators in the capital, in the sort of central power base. And one of those three is Daniel. The satraps are accountable so that the king might not suffer a loss, simply because, I see the administrators and the satraps assume that this will be the case with Daniel because they knew it was the case everywhere else, simply because of the corruption and negligence. When you've got a vast empire and you don't have quite the kind of communication that we have nowadays, you don't really know what's going on at a distance. And so the king appointed these three effectively to be the kind of thought police for the governance of the rest of the kingdom, Darius's empire. So the king doesn't want to lose people through corruption and negligence. He has them accountable to these three administrators from all over the empire. Daniel is one of the administrators. So he's already in a position of incredible power and influence over a vast kingdom, one down from Darius himself, so to speak. And verse 3, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. God is with him. God has put him there. God has given him both gifts and graces. God has placed him in a position of extreme influence. Daniel has been a good man and a blessed man. And about an 80-year-old man. When we began to look at Daniel, we noticed that Daniel and his three friends stood out against what Nebuchadnezzar had decreed they should eat, faithful to God's word, when they were around sort of what we would normally think of as student age, somewhere 18 to 20-something. Now, we've had Nebuchadnezzar, we've had Belshazzar, we've had now Darius. We're going to get Cyrus just mentioned at the end. By now, Daniel is no spring chicken. He's 80 years old. He is still a man of exceptional qualities and of quite exceptional energy at this age as well. So it's just that little point. We've made it before as we've thought about this. How you start and how you just begin in the Christian life, how you begin Christian adulthood sets the tone. And it is, of course, a particularly strategic age in life. But there's no automatic guarantee that just because you start out Christian adulthood well and faithfully, you're going to end it so. Now, it's interesting that Daniel started out with his three friends with a straightforward and absolute adherence to the word of God. And so they wouldn't eat the meat that had been at the king's table. Now, one of the interesting things is that by the end here, it is going to be, as we read it together, it's Daniel's complete and absolute faithfulness to God in prayer that gets him into trouble. It's not enough just to know the word of God. And it's not enough just to do what the Bible says. We need to pray. And we need to keep on praying. And we need to be faithful and diligent in our praying. Because life with God is not just a matter of knowing about God and knowing about what God wants and doing it. It is a relationship with God right the way through our lives until they end. And you don't conduct a relationship in silence. You don't conduct a relationship with somebody just by reading about them. It is that daily communication with God that by the time Daniel is 80 is an absolute fixed thing in his life. Totally predictable. daily communication with God. So Daniel here has distinguished himself. He's a godly man. God's put him in this position, and it's getting him into trouble. Not because he shouldn't be there by any means at all, or because, you know, he should somehow or another have kind of backpedaled on being godly, but because the honor that is being bestowed on him by Darius evokes the jealousy, and the conspiracy arises in 4-9. And this is where the crisis hits. We've got these treacherous, ungodly, frustrated, but persistent and clever politicians and power seekers and power mongers within the administration. The administrators and satraps, therefore, form a conspiracy together to try and get rid of Daniel. Interesting, isn't it? Daniel, for all his godliness, is not immune to the trials. He is not immune to the jealousies of other people. And a snare is set for him. Now, we'll see that that snare has, like any lion's mouth, two jaws. One is the king's decree. The other is the lion's. The conspiracy moves the king. And the conspiracy will see him thrown into the lion's den. It brings together people who, otherwise corrupt and negligent, might turn against one another. It brings together the two main layers of governance within the empire. It's very interesting how here and elsewhere in the scriptures, even around Jesus' trial leading up to his crucifixion, people who might naturally never have been friends or colleagues can suddenly unite in a conspiracy against God's man. And so they realize that since they can't get him to break any of Darius's laws, and since they can't get him on anything to do with both corruption and negligence, notice that sort of sins of commission, commission, the corruption, or sins of omission, the negligence, they realize that the only thing they can do is manipulate the fact to their own advantage that Daniel is a godly man. They know that the only thing that he just won't bend on is doing what God wants. They know that the thing that is fixed in his life is God and the place of God in his life through the laws of God observed in his life. Amazing how clever they become, the administrators and the satraps. As a group, so that's 122 of them, as they go to the king in verse 6. Amazing how clever they've become. O King Darius, live forever, which is just the normal greeting. They're being naturally smarmy with it. Of course, when Daniel comes out with it, as he shouts out from the den of lions later, he's just showing more respect in it. He means something good for the king. But here they come to him, O King, live forever. And they then lay the snare and set the trap for Daniel. It's interesting how quick Darius is to write this, to have it put in writing and to sign it. How is the snare set? It is set through flattery. Look at what the administrators and satraps and all the rest of it say. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors, this is verse 7, have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. The flattery that Darius is prone to, this massive elevation, suddenly he's a god to be prayed to. Suddenly he's the only god who must be prayed to. Suddenly he's the one who is so exclusively divine in his whole empire that anybody who doesn't observe this must be killed. it's amazing how much that alters Darius's thinking, because Darius, as we know from elsewhere, and we know from the strategy of Medes and Persians, Darius was not the kind of king, nor was the empire the kind of empire where everything that went on that wasn't centralized was squashed. Whereas the Babylonians crushed everyone around them, the Medes and the Persians tended to reinforce their strength by strengthening the periphery. It happened particularly under Cyrus when people were sent back from captivity, when the Jewish people were sent back from captivity. The idea was that you would strengthen the periphery of your empire by encouraging its life and causing it to thrive so that people were glad to be under the emperor. Nobody was glad to be under Nebuchadnezzar. He just crushed everybody. But Darius and Cyrus ruled very differently from that. So you see, Darius's natural position is one of, at the least, tolerance, if not encouragement. And yet, in a moment of just abject flattery, the administrators and the satraps managed to turn him from his own thinking and his own policy as he effectively elevates himself, yes, okay, for 30 days alone, to the position of the only God, the only one to be prayed to, the only one to be sought, the only one to be invoked for help, the only one to be thanked for rescue in the entire empire. And so they want it put in writing, and Darius puts the decree in writing, and that's it. So there, the snare is set. The crisis has arisen. What's going to happen? Well, what would you do? You're 80 years old. You've seen a lot of battles. You're not a young guy anymore, and you know it. You've stood out and stood up for God in your younger years. You've proved some spiritual heroism. Everybody knows that you're godly. Everybody knows that you pray. Everybody knows that you observe God's law. Everybody knows that you put God first in your life and have done. You're in a position of quite exceptional influence. You're about to be made number two, lower only than the king, in the whole of this vast empire. What a magnificent position of influence. Think how you could influence the lawmaking in the land. Think how you could influence, since you have such exceptional qualities, even those who seem to be against you, the other administrators and the 120 satraps. Think of what you could do throughout the entire empire, especially an empire where, up until now, there has not been this sort of theological, sort of imperial rule going out. Think of how you could influence the whole empire for God. What would you do? Think about how you could just go for what would be a relatively easy life. Okay, you're in the royal court, it's full of intrigue and everything, but you've lived in that for donkey's years. That's bread and butter to you. A little bit of intrigue here and there, a little bit of manipulation, it kind of just adds a bit of spice to the day. You've been faithful to God, and you know that God has looked after you in the past, and your three friends, well, he was faithful to them. What would you do? Verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, what did he do? Right then, he, forgive the pun, he put his head in the lion's mouth. It was a simple choice. You could make the choice more complicated if you didn't want to obey God. You could make the decision, an agonizing decision, that you could debate about and think through from every angle. You could make the next step a step of expedience or spiritual politics. You could justify it 1,000 ways if, having learned of that decree, you went home and put your feet up. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened towards Jerusalem, so the windows would be open. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Didn't stop him at all. Didn't faze him. Didn't put him off. It was simple. Put God first, or put your own neck first. Obey God, or try and manage God and God's interests in Darius' kingdom. Yield to God, or sort things for God. Simple choice. But do you notice what he does? He doesn't just fling the windows open and start praying. He prayed giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. He's not stupid. He knows exactly what he's doing. But he gives thanks, because he always has. Why? Because in all places and in all circumstances, at all times, whatever we face, God is worthy to be praised. It doesn't matter what we are going through. God is worthy to be praised. It doesn't matter what the price is for being faithful in whatever place God has put you. God is to be praised. It doesn't matter how you're feeling. God is to be praised, because he is God. And notice that he does it just as he has done before. This is a habit. It is a routine. It is a discipline. This 3 times a day thing has given structure and order and pace to what otherwise could have been a frenetically busy and manic and chaotic life. See, if Daniel had, up until this moment, only prayed when he felt like it, you could guarantee that he wouldn't really feel like it then. If we only pray when we feel like it, we won't pray when it's costly. The flesh will win. And we have this thing, it kind of goes around nowadays, it's been going around for long enough, that if you're not praying when you don't feel like it, then somehow or another it won't be genuine. Well, frankly, that is the biggest load of codswallop imaginable. Do you think it's a good idea to brush your teeth, even if you don't feel like brushing your teeth? Of course it's a good idea. And we do it, don't we? At least twice a day. You do. I can see some of you smiling. You've got that Colgate ring of confidence. You see, it is a habit of prayer, unmodified by expedience, unaltered by tactics and strategies, however cleverly they might be constructed, however much theological justification they might be given, unaltered. Unaltered by self-protection. It is just the godly habit that he has, of thanking God 3 times a day. It was the pattern of Hebrew worship. First thing in the morning, midday, and then in the evening. And God was to be worshipped. And so Daniel, completely knowingly, Daniel completely aware of what would happen, flings open the windows and prays. Now, let's just step back a moment from what the satrap's administrators think they're doing and what Darius has gone and mucked up doing. Notice the point at which the enemy strikes here. In one sense, it could be any point in the Christian life. But Daniel is a man of considerable influence. He has exceptional qualities, and he's a man of prayer. Daily, he prayed 3 times. Do you think there's a connection between Daniel being a man of exceptional qualities, a man whom God put in an exceptional position, and the fact that he was a man of prayer? Or do you think that was just like a complete coincidence? Of course it's linked. Where does the devil who's behind this stuff want Daniel to weaken? Because he can still have his exceptional qualities. He could still have his influence. Just stop the man praying. You can give him, you know, whatever he likes in the kingdom. You can give him whatever he wants. Just stop the man from getting on his knees and giving thanks to God and praying. If you can get Daniel there, if you can scare him into not praying, then you can put him anywhere. And he's not going to do any harm. If you can strike at the core of this man's fellowship with God and this man's identity-giving, perspective-giving, proportion-giving, self-evaluation-giving fellowship with God, all those things that define who he is and who he isn't, if you can strike at that, the man before God, you've finished him. You can let him do anything, and it won't matter. Just anything that will stop you praying has not come from God. Any rationalizing away of prayer time because, hey, I'm busy, or I'm busy doing the Lord's work, or, hey, I'm not going to pray because I don't feel like it. You're not going to pray. Well, how wise is that? Anything that will stop you praying will just begin to sap the life out of your Christian living, because it will get not just at your communion with God, which is always strengthening, but it will start to alter your perspective on God and on you. When we stop coming to God and worshiping him for who he is, when we stop coming to him and thanking him, when we stop bowing our knee before the one who is the sovereign ruler of all the universe, then not only does he begin to shift in our eyes, but we do also. Our problems become bigger. Our fears go unchecked by our worship of God. Our perspective on our importance changes. We become more important than we are. Our perspective on our significance changes. We become less significant than we are. Our perspective on our sin changes. We begin to loathe it less. Our perspective on our possibilities changes, because they become ours and not the ones that God lays on us when we're on our knees in prayer. Our sense of who we're following changes, because we are not bowing before the Almighty One whom we love and fear, And so we'd start to follow others. Everything starts to change. If the devil can stop you praying, it hardly matters what else you do. It will be starting to go off. It will be starting to be skewed. And your heart that the Father wants, your heart that the Father loves to see beating with love for him, will begin to grow cold towards the Father. Well, the snare begins to close. The satraps and administrators are outside the window, and they find Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they go to the king and speak to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish, etc., etc.? And then verse 13, you'd have picked it up as John was reading it. They said to the king, boom, it just lands on the king. Daniel, well, no, what now? What you can say? Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, see how it's still held against him. You're always a stranger, aren't you? For as long as you're in a place, if you don't actually come from there. Pays no attention to your king or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. See how they turn Daniel's virtue into a vice? He pays no attention to you. This is the most loyal and trustworthy man that Darius has in the entire kingdom. And now he's being bad-mouthed in front of Darius. But Darius realizes what's happened. He's greatly distressed. He tries to rescue Daniel. He knows that he can't because he's trapped by his own lawmaking. And in verse 15, at the very end of the day, after frantic efforts to try and rescue Daniel, at sundown, the men come back as a group to the king and say, remember, O king. And he's stuck. So he has to give the order. They bring Daniel, sundown, it's getting dark now, and they throw him into the lion's den. Darius, who is in an absolutely desperate condition by now, cries out, may your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you. And the stones brought and placed over the mouth of the cave. Whoops, den. Can't help but see the parallel, can you? And sealed. Daniel looks like he's had it. And then the king, of course, can't sleep. There's the whole thing. It looks like a done deal. It looks like the problem is insoluble. It looks as if there's absolutely no way out. The king can't sleep. The king is anxious in a way that no king really ought ever to be, given the position that he's in and the number of lives that he influences. And so the king, first light of dawn, rushes to the lion's den. Wasn't really dignified for a king to be hurrying, but he did. And he calls out, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to rescue you from the lion's den? And, well, we know what's happened. The king, of course, is overjoyed, and those who have falsely accused Daniel, in one sense, technically, haven't falsely accused him. But in another sense, less technically, they have. They accused him of being against the king, when, of course, he was the king's most loyal servant. So he's not actually... He's offended something that was made a law, but he has not offended the man who made the law. And so he is... the people who have trapped him are, as we noted, along with their wives and children, thrown into the lion's den. The lions, by that time, of course, are absolutely starving. And overpower them and crush them completely. Now, how does it end? If Daniel had thought to use his position to influence the kingdom by preserving his place and not praying, what would have happened? Well, he certainly wouldn't have influenced the kingdom. But by courageous, simple faithfulness to God, by putting God before Darius, by putting God before his own neck. God does something. God does something. Not Daniel. God does something. There is far greater than Daniel by his tactics or his strategies could ever have done. Sow the seed of courageous, faithful obedience to God. Sow the seed, in whatever way it comes in your life this week, of putting God before anybody or anything that you might be afraid of, and putting God before yourself. And see what God will do with it. See, Daniel didn't have a memo saying this is what's going to happen. Daniel hadn't read the end of Daniel chapter 6. He was just being obedient. But see what God did with it. King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. It is just a staggering little, the technical word is a prolepsis, which you can get medical treatment for in the National Health nowadays, but a prolepsis. You know you have a flashback? Well, that's when something from the past hits you in the present, as if it's happening now or as if you're there. Well, a prolepsis goes the other way on. It's something from the future that seems to be happening now. So certain is it that you can speak about it now. Well, this is one of those little prolepsis things. King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, I issue a decree that in every part of the kingdom people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. We don't have time, but we could read through 5, 6, 7 different pages in Revelation and see what this is the prolepsis of. God, through Daniel's simple, courageous obedience, putting God first, does something incredible. Just incredible. And gets Darius to testify that God is a living God, that he endures forever where Darius won't, that his kingdom, unlike the Medes and Persians, will never be destroyed, that his dominion, like Darius's or Cyrus after him, will never end. That God can rescue and God can save. That God performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Wonderful. So at some point when you're up against it this week, and we all will be, at some point where suddenly you are tempted to put someone or something before simple faithfulness to God, don't do it. Don't do it. Put God first and see what God can do with your simple obedience. Let's pray.